There's a famous hymn that's been a favorite for generations. One of the stanzas goes like this. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that stanza of Onward Christian Soldiers has not very often been true in the history of the Christian church. As a matter of fact, it's been quite the opposite in most cases. Rather than moving with the power of a conquering army, many churches are standing dead still. And rather than enjoying unity and charity or love, many churches today are destroying themselves with factions and strife. Bitterness and rancor and hard feelings seethe under the surface of many congregations. In many churches this morning, there are scores of people who won't talk to each other. That's hardly the church moving as a conquering army. And it happens to the best of churches. It could happen to ours. What causes things like that? Well, sometimes it works like this. One person gets miffed at another person for something he did, imaginary or real. And he tells his friends about what this person did to him, and his friends get miffed against that person. So they begin to snub him or maybe gossip about him or treat him unkindly, and then he gets upset with the way he's being treated, so he tells his friends about what this group of people are doing to him. And they get miffed at that group of people, and now we've got two sides all drawn, neatly ready to do battle with each other, and all so unnecessary. Or maybe it works some other way. Somebody in a congregation hears about some gross sin in the life of somebody else. So he does what he thinks is right. He goes and tells the pastor, or he goes and tells the elders. And they're very disturbed over this report, and so they send a delegation to this individual to investigate the charges. And of course, the accused individual denies the charges, and so there's not a shred of truth to it. And he gets upset with a person who told the elders or the pastor and spread lies about him, and then he gets upset with a board of elders for not trusting him and for believing those lies that were spread about him. And he tells his friends about his embarrassment, and they get all irate with the leaders of the church. And before you know it, whole churches have split over issues like this. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is they haven't followed the procedure the Lord Jesus Christ outlined in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. They have completely ignored the Word of God. Now, last week, we talked the entire lesson in the morning about one verse in this passage, just verse 15. And I hope you memorized it this week. It's a hard one. It's not as easy as last week's verse. But it's so important to think about it and meditate on it and all its implications and ramifications. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The one who has been sinned against, real or imaginary, or the one who becomes aware of a sin in another believer, because we saw that the words against thee may not be part of the inspired text. We really aren't sure. The manuscript evidence is not clear on this. Maybe God wanted it to be unclear, so both applications would prove true. But the one who has been offended, or at least has become aware of the sin in another believer and exercised about it, is to go to the alleged offender alone and confront him kindly and lovingly and meekly and humbly with his sin. That's step one. Talk to him alone. Tell nobody else. Tell nobody else. Tell nobody else. Do I sound like a broken record? That is so very important, and that's the thing we all want to do. Tell somebody else. Talk to him alone. And if he hears you, that is, if he accepts the admonition and acknowledges the wrong and indicates his desire to please the Lord, then you assure him of your forgiveness and the problem is solved. And nobody else ever needs to know. Nobody else ever needs to know. Jesus said, you've gained your brother. And the work of Jesus Christ goes on with his blessing and power in the unity of his Spirit. And the greatest number of problems, my estimate, and I'm not inspired in this by any stretch of the imagination, but my guesstimate would be somewhere between 90 and 95% of the problems in a local church would be solved if we followed Jesus' procedure and only got as far as step one. But suppose the offender does not admit that he's been wrong. He insists that he had good reason to do what he did. And he's not about to repent or apologize or make amends or whatever else it is we feel that he should do. Or maybe he just doesn't want to talk about it. You go to him and he says, oh, I don't want to talk about that. No, but you're still convinced he's sinned. And his sin is of such a serious nature that it's either going to destroy your testimony or it's going to diminish the effectiveness of the entire body of Christ. What do you do next? That brings us to step two. It's our first point in the outline today. But it's step two in Jesus' procedure. Verse 16. Jesus said, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now you see, his refusal to be reconciled affects more than one person, particularly if his sin is a sin of the tongue. The wider Christian community is going to suffer, because he, if he's spreading gossip, if that's his offense, particularly a sin of the tongue, it's going to infect the entire congregation of believers. So some from the wider Christian community must become involved in the endeavor to work the problem out. Now the Lord Jesus is borrowing a concept from the Mosaic Law. If you'll look back, hold your place if you'd like, and look back to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, God spoke through Moses to the Jewish nation. This was the way legal offenses were to be handled. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That was the law. There must be at least two, preferably three, witnesses for a man to be prosecuted for a crime. Now that concept finds expression in the New Testament on several different occasions. For instance, in John chapter 8, Jesus used that principle to prove who he was as a testimony to his own person. He said, my Father gives testimony and I give testimony, and these two are true. Two witnesses. He was the Son of God. Paul used this principle too. In 2 Corinthians 13, he said, I'm coming again to Corinth. He said, when I get there, every matter is going to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, he was threatening that he was going to use this principle against unrepentant sinners in the congregation at Corinth. The two or three witness principle. He used it again in 1 Timothy 5. He said, don't receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses. And here, Jesus uses it to deal with offenses in the church. The one who made the original contact, Jesus says, plus one or two more, that would add up to the two or three required in the law. Now, obviously, the one or two more you choose to go with you should be spiritually minded people, according to Galatians 6:1, which we investigated at some length last week. You who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Choose spiritually minded people, because the purpose, you see, is still to bring about restoration, not to help you win an argument. spiritual people will be able to offer spiritual advice and reproof in a spiritual manner. So don't pick up just any old person. Ask God to direct you to people of the Word, people of prayer, people who walk with God, people who live the life of the Spirit of God. They're the ones that will help bring about restoration and reconciliation. Now, I think there were a number of reasons why Jesus suggested this. He gives us one primary one, but I think there are others too. I think the fact that other people are now involved will help us determine whether we're being overly sensitive or not. Whether or not this is a little matter and we ought to just drop it. I mean, after they hear the issue, they say, "You're really offended over that? Well, there was no intention there whatsoever. That wasn't done on purpose, and I'm sure that was just purely accidental, and I think you ought to forgive and forget." Maybe spiritually minded people will help us realize that we're in the wrong. Or maybe they'll realize that we were really the one who has offended the other party, and we should make amends or apologize or seek forgiveness. I mean, they'll help us see that maybe we're the one, not them at all. Spiritually minded people will help us do that. Now, that's a little bit of a threat to us, I realize. But do we want harmony, or are we just trying to justify ourselves? Do we want peace? Do we want the power of God? Do we want the love and unity of the Spirit? Or are we just trying to exonerate ourselves? What do we want? Find spiritually minded people. And if they are agreed that an offense has been committed against us, then maybe their presence will cause the offender to listen and to acknowledge his wrong. See, they're going to be able to view the situation with a great deal more objectivity than we who have been involved in it from the beginning. Consequently, they may get a better hearing than we got alone. The offender may listen to them, whereas he wouldn't listen to us. See, if he has committed a willful offense, he probably doesn't like you. I mean, that's why he committed the offense. And it's very difficult to admit a wrong to a person you really don't like. It's almost impossible to do. But you see, being able to talk about this before gracious, godly, understanding, unbiased people may help him see himself as others see him, and will give him a fairer opportunity to see his wrong and make it right. It's a great principle. We hardly ever do it. Very seldom have I ever heard of any believer doing what verse 16 says to do. If step one doesn't work, we just want to throw it all over, you know. Forget the whole thing. Or then we start striking back. But Jesus says, go again with one or two others. Now, if the offender still refuses to accept any blame, the presence of those witnesses is going to guard us against having our words misrepresented. That's what Jesus said. That at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, it may not be any easier to go the second time with witnesses as it was to go the first time alone. But it makes sense to obey the Word of God. I can tell you very honestly this morning, there are times as I look back on my life when I wish I had obeyed the Word of God. You see, I don't always do what God says to do either. I'm not perfect. And some truth God is just beginning to reveal to me as I study His Word. It's been there all the time. I just missed the import. An impact of it through those years. But no man in the public eye can keep everybody happy. That's totally impossible, as hard as he tries. And I've offended people in my life, oftentimes, unknowingly, unintentionally, but I have offended them. And on many occasions, instead of coming to me, as Jesus said in step one, these people have told other people, and they've told other people. And the story grew as it passed from one to another. And now I become the offended party, you see, because lies are being spread about me. Now, this has happened to every pastor. This is nothing unusual. I don't think there's a man in the ministry who hasn't had this happen to him to some degree at some time or other. Now, on occasion, I've done what Jesus said to do in step one. And I've gone to that person and tried to find out exactly what the problem was and see if I could make it right. And on occasion, I've had my motives and my words misunderstood and twisted around. And what I have usually thought when that's happened, and that hasn't happened often, a couple times in my ministry, but I think what I thought, as I look back on it and try to analyze it, was, well, you know, the situation's hopeless. I'm just going to forget about it and live with it. They don't like me. There's nothing I can do about it. I've tried. Period. And that's where I made my mistake. I didn't do what Jesus said to do. And so the festering sore remained. In some cases, year after year after year, I felt this tension. It wasn't open conflict, but I just felt tension. And I knew that tension was hindering the power of the Spirit of God in my life and in all of our ministry together. If only I had done what Jesus said to do in step two. I should have taken one or two others. They could have told me if there was something in my approach or my attitude that was agitating the situation. Maybe I didn't go in the right spirit. We can't always see that in ourselves. We're blinded to our own actions and attitudes in many cases. They could have told me. Maybe they could have clarified what I was trying to say so that it would not be misunderstood. But they certainly could have protected me from any further misrepresentation. As Jesus said right here, every word would have been established. Now, of course, this means that any one of us who is asked to go as a witness in a situation like this should prayerfully, honestly consider it. I know we'd rather not get involved. Most of us would say, oh, I don't want to get involved in that. No. But genuine Christ-like love for one another might demand that we get involved, right? The Lord Jesus probably would rather have not gotten involved in working out our sin problem either. In fact, he said so. He said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he did it anyway. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I'm convinced that the greatest percentage of problems in any local church that would remain after step one, that 5 or 10%, the greatest percentage of them would probably be solved if only we obey Jesus Christ's command in step two. Now we're down to maybe 1 or 2% that remain. In any local church, any number of problems, this would probably settle 98% to 99% if we'd only do it. If we would only obey what Jesus said. Well, how about that 1 or 2% that still remains, if my statistics are right, my guesses? Suppose our best spirit-directed effort, as well as the efforts of godly witnesses, both fail to bring about the desired reconciliation. What do we do then? Well, the Lord Jesus suggests step three. If you want to follow it in your outline, it's on the back side. Step three, tell it to the church. Verse 17, very simple, direct statement. And if he neglect to hear thee, or hear them, the witnesses, tell it unto the church. Now, neglect is probably not as strong an English word as the word Jesus used here. It's a little bit stronger. The idea is to willfully pay no attention, to ignore, to refuse to listen. In other words, there's a certain amount of this person being adamant about the whole thing. His attitude is, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. I don't care what you folks say to me. I don't care what the Word of God says. I think I'm right, and that's what I've done, and I'm going to keep doing it, and I don't care. I mean, that seems to be the idea, if he's willful in his rejection of your attempts. Now Jesus says, tell it to the church. You see, now the testimony of the entire church of Jesus Christ is at stake. Because that person is not only lost to the fellowship of the one he offended, and not only lost to the witnesses who have gone and endeavored by the help of the Spirit of God to bring about a reconciliation, he's probably lost to the loving fellowship of the entire congregation of believers. Now, I would have to say that in order to go this far in the whole matter, it would probably be more than just a difference between two people. We're probably talking about, and I can't prove this, I'm just conjecturing, but it would seem that to do this would probably be a matter of some gross open sin that a person refuses to acknowledge and he refuses to repent over. And I would also imagine that this gross open sin has him feeling a burden of guilt, even though he's not willing to admit his sin and turn from it. And he probably feels alienated and out of step with other believers. And he's probably compensating by his guilt by criticizing the whole church. So you see, the whole church is now involved in this problem. So the whole church must now become involved in the restoration attempt. Now, I might remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ didn't even exist when Jesus made this statement. The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus, using a future tense, said, "I will build my church." And now he's giving us some instructions to deal with offenses in the church when the church begins and the Spirit of God comes to baptize all believers into one body. That was the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. But we're looking ahead to the day it would come into being. Now, there is some difference of opinion as to whether this command would always demand a hearing before the whole congregation, or whether duly appointed leaders of the church could act for the congregation. And this is a genuine debate. The church, tell it unto the church, would imply the whole congregation. But a passage like Galatians 6:1 that we've talked about on a number of occasions might also imply that spiritual leaders from the church could handle this on behalf of the church. One of the qualifications for those who seek to perform any ministry of restoration and reconciliation is spirituality. And to be spiritual means to have spent time living in the control and under the domination of the Spirit of God. And obviously that's not true of everyone in a congregation of believers. And I'm of the opinion that in a church as large as ours, it would be a mistake to bring things like this to the Sunday morning congregation. I feel very strongly that that would be a mistake. And to air these sins in front of great masses of people. I can't prove this, but I would have to suggest that the elders of the church could handle offenses, sins of this nature, in behalf of the congregation. They are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the church. And therefore, they ought to be qualified to handle. And if any of them are not, then others should be chosen in their place, because that's the function of elders, spiritual leadership. And I think it would still be in perfect harmony with the directions the Lord gave us here. Now again, I'm not pushing that. That's simply an opinion. But I think we've got to remember that as the church becomes involved, whether it's the congregation at large or whether it's spiritual leaders representing the congregation at large, nothing here is done yet with vindictiveness or vengeance. The goal is always restoration and reconciliation. It is an encouragement to turn from sin and to be restored to fellowship with God and with the church. And if he responds to the overtures of the church and confesses his sin, and acknowledges his desire to do the will of God, then the church embraces him in loving fellowship, and everybody has gained. And in many cases, I'm convinced the church would be stronger for the experience of having gone through something like this, if they handle it God's way. But suppose he doesn't respond. The Lord gives us one more step. Step 4. Leave him alone. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a tax collector. Now the word neglect is the same one used in the early part of the verse. It implies a belligerence and attitude. He either refuses to face the church over the issue, or he refuses to repent and turn from his sin. Let him become unto thee, Jesus said, as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Gentiles and tax collectors were those who had placed themselves outside the commonwealth of Israel. Tax collectors chose their profession and alienated themselves from their brothers because of their profession. Gentiles who had come in contact with Jews, and that's who we're talking about here, had the privilege of becoming Jewish proselytes and believers in Jehovah, if they so chose. They chose not to. They placed themselves outside the commonwealth of Israel. And I think, and with good authority on the basis of many commentators on Scripture, I'm convinced that what Jesus meant was that we treat an obstinate, unrepentant, sinning believer as one who has placed himself outside the fellowship of the church. That's what Jesus is saying. If he's destroying the unity of the church by malicious gossip or destructive criticism, or if he's destroying the testimony of the church by open sin, then he should be treated as somebody outside the church, as not a part of this fellowship. He should be removed from the fellowship of the church. If his differences are irreconcilable, he should remove himself, actually. He ought to have enough sense to remove himself. But if he doesn't, Jesus says, then the church has to remove him. Leave him alone. Place him outside the sphere of fellowship. Now, I don't think that means removed from the membership roles. Actually, I cannot find any clear indication of a church membership role in the New Testament. It's a convenience. It's a good convenience. It's very useful. But I can't find it in the New Testament. So obviously, if it's not there clearly, that's not what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus is talking about cutting him off from the privileges of life in the body of Christ. Actually, if one church disciplines a member, all churches should honor that. It means cutting him off from the privileges of life in the body, mutual fellowship with other true believers, the blessing of corporate worship, particularly the joy of partaking of the Lord's table. You can see this in other New Testament passages. We're down to the doctrine of church discipline in step 4. It's not a happy doctrine for most of us. We'd almost rather wish it wasn't there, but it is. Look at it in Romans chapter 16, please. Romans 16. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And do what? Avoid them. Paul's talking about believers. Avoid believers? That's what it says. Leave him alone. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Withdraw yourselves. Leave him alone. Look over at the same chapter, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, verse 15 is relevant too, but I don't want to look at it yet. Come back to it in a moment. I want you to turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Probably the outstanding example of gross open sin in any church. A man who is cohabiting with a stepmother. Gross. What does Paul say about it? Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Destruction of the flesh. In other words, the buffeting of Satan. When a person is removed from the fellowship of the church, he lives entirely in Satan's sphere, the world. and Satan will buffet him. And God may use Satan's buffeting to bring him back to a place of submission to the Spirit of God. Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. Leave him alone. Verse 13. But them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. God takes care of the unbeliever, but he wants us to have a part in the discipline of the believer. Put him away from you. Now, one side effect of Christ's procedure is the warning it provides to others who may be tempted to go on living in sin. And that's revealed to us, I guess, most clearly in Paul's commands concerning elders. Will you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please? 1 Timothy 5, 19. Quoted this once, but I want you to see verse 20 with it. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now watch, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Why don't churches do this anymore? Why don't we follow the instructions of the New Testament? You want to know why? Because most people in local churches are afraid that other folks won't come and subject themselves to this kind of discipline. They think that the church is going to suffer if it obeys the Word of God. But the truth of the matter is the church of Jesus Christ is suffering for its disobedience to the Word of God. The church of Jesus Christ has been weakened by sin and riddled with strife because it has failed to do what Jesus Christ commanded it to do. Only a pure church can be a powerful church. Now, I think it's still important to remind ourselves that the purpose, even of church discipline, is not to punish the offender. That is very important. But rather to help him see the seriousness of his sin, its effect on the entire church's testimony to the world, as well as the impact it has upon the spiritual well-being of its own people. It's to cause him to see the seriousness of it and hopefully bring him to his senses and cause him to repent. By leave him alone doesn't mean give up on him as hopeless. Remember, Jesus said, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Jesus never gave up on the Gentiles and tax collectors, did he? He didn't seek them out for his personal friendship or fellowship or companionship. But he loved them. He treated them kindly. He reached out to them. He sought to win them. In fact, that's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. Gentiles and tax collectors, most of them were lost. So, God wants us to keep reaching out. Keep praying. Keep encouraging them to repent. Keep trying to restore them. Everything we do toward them should be done in love and humility with a view to restoration. Now I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, if I may. Verse 15. So very important in this whole subject. We cannot overlook it. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's still a brother. He's still in the family of God. He's not our enemy. He needs our help. And while we avoid seeing him for our close friendship and fellowship and companionship, we do spend time with him. How else can we admonish him as a brother unless we're with him? But our time with him is ever and always to encourage him to repent and to come back to the Lord. And when he does repent, we assure him of our forgiveness and we welcome him back into fellowship. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2. Will you turn there also, please? Now, I realize we've branched out considerably from Matthew 18:17, but it's all part of the same doctrine. And I believe that God would have us put it together and see it in its biblical light, in the wider context of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now punishment in verse 6 can be discipline. But now Paul says, reach out and show him your love. Some people think this was the same man who had sinned so grossly in 2 Corinthians 5. Others say, no, this is someone who insulted Paul with rude conduct when he visited Corinth. Whoever he is, the Corinthian church had disciplined him for his sin. And it caused him sorrow, probably sorrow unto repentance. Now Paul says, forgive him. Confirm your love to him. Welcome him back into the fold. Look down at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Not to forgive is to let Satan get a toehold. See, Satan's going to get a toehold if we don't follow these instructions. If we don't go to the offending party ourselves alone, first of all, he might get a toehold. And if that doesn't produce the results it should, then take witnesses. If we don't do that, Satan's going to get a toehold. If that doesn't work, Satan's going to get a toehold if we don't tell it to the church. And then if we don't discipline him, as the New Testament tells us, and then having discipline in him repented, if we don't receive him back. No wonder so many churches are falling apart. And Satan has gotten a hold. Church discipline is not an easy thing to practice, believe me. The cases in this church have been the most agonizing, heart-rending things our Board of Elders has ever dealt with. It is not an easy thing for imperfect people to take action against other people. That is very difficult to do. But Jesus Christ, the sovereign head of the church, gave these instructions for the church's health and welfare, for the church's purity and power. And to disobey for the sake of peace and harmony is only going to create a false peace and a shallow harmony that will not endure. It makes sense to obey the Word of God. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I can assure you, we don't think we're perfect people. We're not sitting here this morning in judgment on you. We're nothing but sinners, every single one of us. Rotten, no good sinners in God's sight. But we've been forgiven of our sin, not because of anything good God saw in us, but because He's a God of love and grace and sent His Son to Calvary's cross. And the Bible tells us that by the shedding of His blood, we can have forgiveness. And we acknowledged our sin one day, and we accepted God's forgiveness not on our own merits, but on the basis of Christ Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. Now the Bible teaches us that you're a sinner too. You know better than we are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ died for you too, just like He died for us. And if you're willing to acknowledge your sin and repudiate the value in God's sight of all your good deeds, as wonderful as they may be, and cast yourself in total submission to Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place, God's ready to forgive you and accept you and impart to you eternal life, and you will never perish, Jesus said. Won't you trust Him as your personal Savior? Let's pray.